Gospel of John, kind of starting a new section here in the Gospel of John, John chapter 16. I've kind of seen the theme of joy throughout the rest of John chapter 16 here. We've just kind of come from a section there where we're looking at the world's hatred for the friends of Christ. And now Jesus is following that up by emphasizing the joy that we have in the Christian life. There's great joy in the Christian life. This morning, we're just going to look at verses 16 through 22. So I will narrow my focus of the reading here to those verses. John chapter 16, beginning in verse number 16. Jesus says here to his disciples, to his apostles, and again, he's on his way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane where he's going to pray and where he's going to be arrested. So this is very, very near the end of his earthly life. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows he's going to bear the sins of the redeemed, and he's going to experience the full, unmitigated wrath of God against every single sin that all the redeemed have ever committed. An eternal wrath is going to be poured out upon him. He knows this. So just have that in your understanding as we're looking at his focus now as he continues to try to encourage his disciples. John chapter 16, verse number 16. A little while you will no longer see me. Again, a little while you will see me. Some of the disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Our dear Heavenly Father, we would come into your presence, and we would continue to pray, Father, that you would demonstrate to us the great grace of allowing us to understand this passage of Scripture. Father, we pray that we'll understand it in such a way that we will adapt our lives to its truth. And Lord, may we ever be changed by the preaching of your word this morning, changed in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the message is The Joy of the Christian Life, and it is a series that we're going to begin. It'll last throughout the rest of the chapter here. You see the concept of joy mentioned at least three times in the passage we just read. It's right there at the end of verse 20. It's there at the end of verse 21. And it's it is at the end of verse 22. Again, he'll start talking about joy. We'll look at this next week, how we can receive joy when we are willing to ask the Father anything in the name of Jesus Christ. The end of verse 24, so that your joy may be made full. Now, in the final section, which is verses 25 through 33, we don't actually see the word joy, but we see of a peace that will keep us throughout times of tribulation. In verse 33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. In order to maintain our joy, we must have peace. And that's why I see the concept of joy throughout this passage. We're going to look at a principle that we need to grasp in order to experience the joy of the Christian life. That's what we will look at this morning. We will look at a principle that needs to be grasped. In the next 2 weeks, we'll look at a promise that needs to be believed in order to experience joy in the Christian life. And we will look at a position that must be obtained in order to experience the joy in the Christian life. This principle that needs to be grasped is the principle that God can transform a grievous event into a joyous event. God can transform a grievous event into a joyous event. Now, this passage gives me a wonderful opportunity to talk to you a little bit about three different concepts that we often talk about when we're referring to preaching. In preaching, there is the interpretation of the passage. There is the implication of the passage. And there is the example of the passage, the exemplifying of the passage. This morning, I'm actually preaching to you the implication of the passage. I'm not preaching to you the interpretation of the passage. I'm teaching to you the implication of the passage. The implication from this passage is that God can turn a grievous event into a joyous event. The interpretation of the passage, as you will see, is that God turns the grievous event of Christ leaving His apostles into a joyous event. The grievous event of Christ leaving His apostles, which includes His being crucified, God takes that grievous, sorrowful, anxiety-inducing event, and He literally turns it into an event of joy. He doesn't change it. He doesn't substitute it. He transforms it. And that's the implication of the passage. And that's what I want to preach to you this morning. I want to preach to you that our God can take any grievous event that you're going through, and He can literally transform that grievous event into a joyous event. Not removing it, but totally transforming it into a joyous event. That is the implication of the passage. Now, the interpretation, we all know, the interpretation never changes. It's the same throughout all time. I believe for the most part, the implication should stay the same throughout all time. Especially this morning, today's implication, that God can take a grievous event in your life and turn it into a joyous event, that is not time sensitive. That's always the same. But the application is time sensitive. Let me give you an example. What is the application in our context? The application is to men who have walked with Jesus and developed a very, very dear, close relationship with Jesus. And they thought He was bringing in the kingdom. And they're beginning to find out that that's not what He's going to do. And they're beginning to find out that He's going to leave them. And eventually they're going to see Him crucified on a cross. Butchered, crucified on the cross. That is a horrific, grievous event. But we'll see this morning where God actually takes that horrific, grievous event and turns it into an event of joy. See, that is the application of the text for Jesus' time. We can go on to the time of Luther. What would be the application? The application would be all the grievous events that he went through as he fought the papacy. As he fought the papacy, God could show him how he can take the grievous event of him fighting the papacy and actually turn it into a joyous event. Let's move on to the 16th century with the English reformers who were facing the bloody terror of Bloody Mary, who was burning at the stake over 200 Christians. Now that's a grievous event. But as you study the men that went through that, they realized that God can turn that grievous event into a joyous event. Let's move on up to the last century. Let's talk about David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached in London during the time of World War II. There were times when he was preaching when the lights would go out. Why would the lights go out? Because there was an air raid. The bombs were being dropped. And he would preach, and the lights would come on, and everybody would be covered with white dust. So much so that they joked around and thought, wow, we went to heaven. But he preached through World War II. He preached to individuals who were losing loved ones because of the German bombs on London. Now just think what the application of that implication could be, that God can transform a grievous event into a joyous event. You begin to understand how God can use His Word. Now let's talk about us today. I don't believe there's ever been a time in the church when the church members, when Christians have gone through the grief of divorce like it's going through today. The grief of adultery. I don't think there's ever been a time when Christian young people have been more promiscuous and getting involved in premarital sex and having to deal later on with the grief of that event. There's never been a time when there's been more people sitting in the church that have actually gone through an abortion. Where young women have taken the life of their child. And young men have allowed a woman to take the life of their child. That is a horrific, grievous event that weighs heavy upon the hearts of many that call themselves Christians. And they are Christians. But they're grieved. I don't think there's ever been a time in the church when more people in the church have not been devastated by child abuse, by sexual abuse, than there is today. What is my point? My point is that many of you, and many of those that you know, trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, had been through horrific, grievous events. And I would say to them, that by God's word, I would say to them, God wants to transform that grievous event into a joyous event. Now, there are many grievous events that I'm beginning to understand that my brothers and sisters go through that in my human logic, in my human wisdom, I see no way that God could ever transform that into a joyous event. But I trust my God, who tells me that He causes all things to work together for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And let's just cut to the chase. Let's get right to the conclusion this morning. If you're sitting here this morning and you've gone through a horrific, grievous event, and you would like to know how to turn that into a joyous event, I would encourage you to give me a call. If you're a young lady, if you're a woman here today, we'll get together with Kathy. We'll bring Kathy in because having another woman always gives you a different perspective, and no one can better understand what women are going through than a woman. And we will sit down and we'll take God's word and we will pray that God would open up our minds and illumine to our hearts how He can take your grievous event and turn it into a joyous event. But I will tell you this ahead of time, that we will take you to the cross. We will take you to the cross. And we will ask you to view your grievous event in light of the cross. My friends, you take anything to the cross, and that's where the power to transform comes from. It's the power of the cross. And this morning, I want us to follow this interaction that goes on between Jesus and His apostles so that we can come to a conclusion that there is an implication in this passage that God transforms the grievous event into a joyous event. Now, as we look at this interaction, we will take the interpretation of the text. I don't plan on just pulling things out of midair and come up with my conclusion that there is this implication. I plan on taking the interpretation of the text. I plan on taking the teaching of God's word and show you that the implication is right there. We will walk through this interaction that is going on between Jesus and His disciples. Jesus is the one that begins this interaction that is going to lead to this principle that God transforms the grievous events into joyous events, a principle that we need to grasp. I started out thinking it was a principle that we need to believe in, but before you can believe in it, you need to grasp the truthfulness of it. You need to understand, friend, no matter what you've gone through, no matter what hate you got, no matter what bitterness you have, no matter what vengefulness you're feeling, no matter what's going on in your heart, you need to understand, you need to grasp this principle. God can change that grievous event in your life into a joyous event. And once you can grasp it, then you can begin to work on believing it. And that's where hopefully we can come alongside of you and help you to believe what you know is true. But this interaction begins with the Lord's proclamation. When we see the Lord's proclamation, it's the proclamation of a prediction. When the Lord predicts something, we need to understand it's not like us predicting something. When He predicts something, it's going to happen. And so we see this in verse 16. He says, "A little while and you will no longer see me. Again in a little while and you will see me." Now, if you have your notes, it'll be helpful if you follow along here. Otherwise, this is going to get slightly confusing, perhaps. There's two uses of this phrase, "a little while." And so first thing I want to do is consider the first use of the phrase, "a little while." Jesus says again, "A little while, you'll no longer see me." What is He referring to? There's a couple possibilities, and I have them written there in your notes. First of all, He could be referring to the period before the death and crucifixion. Now, I would imagine that most of us, that's what we're thinking. "In a little while, you will not see me." He's talking about the short little tiny period of hours now before He will be crucified and then laid in the grave. Now, there's one problem with that. And the problem is, as you go on to verse 17, as we look at the perplexity of the disciples, in the end, we realize that He's also said that during that little while that leads up to the time we will not see Him, it is also because He's going to the Father. Now, Jesus doesn't really go to the Father, and I'm not thinking here about the eternal Son of God, maybe perhaps gone with the Father. I'm thinking about here about the God-man. The God-man, Jesus, doesn't go to the Father until after what? The ascension. the ascension. So my understanding of this passage, my interpretation of this passage, is when Jesus says, in a little while, you no longer see me, he's talking about the time it will take from the time that he's talking to them, through his betrayal, through his arrest, through his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, all the way up to the ascension. That's the period that he's talking about. That's a little while. In a little while, you no longer see me. In a little while, in about 40 plus days, I'm going to be ascended into the heavens at the right hand of my Father, and you will no longer see me. And then he has a second phrase here. He says, and again, a little while, and you will see me. There's going to be another little while happen, and then they'll see him again. Now, let's talk about this second phrase, where he uses the title, the phrase, a little while. It could be the time period between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, you can see right there, I'm assuming maybe I'm wrong on the first little while. Let's say I'm wrong. And let's say that the first little while is talking about the crucifixion, and the second little while is talking about the time leading up to the resurrection. This seems to equate the same time period with the transformation of the grief into joy. That will be a time when no more questions are asked of Jesus. Now, if you look with me down here in verse 23, again, you have to follow along with me on this. In that day, he's referring to the time period that ends with the second little while. In that day, you will not question me. Okay? And your joy will be complete. Now, after Jesus was resurrected, was there any more questions of Jesus? There certainly was. The disciples asked Jesus, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? So they were asking Jesus questions. But Jesus is saying here that when the second time ends, there will be no more questions asked of him. So it can't be after the resurrection. Again, it has to be after the ascension. It has to take place at least after the ascension. Now, the first thing that you think of, if the second little while means after the ascension, so what we'd be saying is that the first little while is the time period between when he's talking to the disciples in the time of his ascension, and the second little while then happens after the ascension, it could be he's talking about the second coming of Christ. It could be that period, and even though it is a long extended period, we know that with God, time is nothing. So God could describe a millennium, he could describe decades, centuries as a little while. But it seems strange that a believer would have to wait to the return of Christ to see the joy, to have his joy complete. Because his joy does not come until the end of this second little while. Okay, so what else could the second little while be? We said the first little while leads up to his ascension. Now we're waiting for another little while when he will return and their joy be made complete. And their sorrow, their grief be turned into joy. What else could that be? I would say to you this morning, that's the Pentecost. It's the Pentecost. It's the sending of the Holy Spirit. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says here, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of the righteousness. And we know he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. But he has referred to the third person of the Trinity as the Spirit of the first person of the Trinity. He refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. And he also refers to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of the second person of the Trinity, as the Spirit of Christ. John MacArthur has said this, the Lord's presence with his people through his Spirit is permanent, just as he promised, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. How is Christ with us always to the end of the ages? He's with us because his Holy Spirit lives within us. And the Lord has a presence with us through the Holy Spirit. look here with me here in John chapter 16. Go back with me to what we looked at, I think it was last week, John chapter 16, verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me and He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. Here Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit will take that which is of Jesus and disclose it to people. So again, we have an example here of when the Holy Spirit indwells you, it's as if Christ is with you Himself. So to sum it all up, when Jesus says, in a little while you will not see Me, He's talking about the time period between where He stands then up to the ascension. That time period is going to include the arrest of Jesus Christ, the trial of Jesus Christ, the conviction of Jesus Christ, the brutal crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And then there's another little while. And that little while is the 10 days that it takes from the time of the ascension up to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes within the believers. And they no longer are asking Jesus questions. All their questions are now coming through the Holy Spirit up into God. Now, let's look at the disciples' perplexity. That's the next stage in this interaction. The disciples respond with perplexity. Look here with me in John chapter 16, verse 17. Some of the disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing He is telling us? A little while, and you will not see Me. And again, in a little while, you will see Me, because I go to the Father." And they were saying, "What is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He's talking about." Well, it's little wonder they don't know what He's talking about. Even today, after all these events, Christians can't come to an agreement on exactly what He's talking about. You have to admit, just by my efforts to try to explain it, that it's a difficult concept to understand. But who are they talking to about it? Are they talking to the Lord who stands right there? They go, "Lord Jesus, what do You mean?" No, they're talking amongst themselves. Why? Maybe they're confused. And maybe they're embarrassed and they just don't want to show Jesus that they're embarrassed. Or maybe they're just too prideful to take it to the Lord. But how foolish is it for confused people to talk amongst themselves to try to understand a way out of the confusion when God is right there in your presence? How foolish is that? When God is right there, it would happily clear up your perplexity. But you're too prideful to go to Him and talk to Him. You're too ashamed to take it to Him. Listen to what we read in Psalm 119, verse 18. The psalmist writes, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from Your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide Your commandments to me." The psalmist understood that he needs to ask the Lord to open his eyes to explain the law to him, that he's a stranger in the world. The world has no hope for him. The world has no answers for him. The world has no direction, instruction for him. He needs the Lord to open his eyes. Listen to what Job says. We read it in Job 34, verse 32. "Teach me what I do not see. Teach me, Lord, what I cannot see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Lord, teach me what I cannot see. Even if it's sin, Father, even if there's sin in my life, teach it to me, reveal it to me, and I won't do it again." You see, these are people who understand what to do with their perplexity. And I admit, this is just a little side shoot off of the understanding of this text, but you got to see that in the text. You got to see the foolishness of confused people talking with confused people to try to come to the truth when you got Jesus right there. This will help us understand the implication next week that there's a promise to believe that if we'll ask God anything in the name of Jesus, He will give it to us, especially wisdom. James makes that so clear that if you lack wisdom, ask God without doubting, and He will give you the wisdom. We do not have because we do not ask. Jesus will teach us next week. We will see there's an implication that there is a promise that we must believe in if we want to have the joy of the Christian life. But that's next week. This week we're still looking at the implication that there's a principle. There's a principle that we must grasp if we want to have the joy of Christian living. And Jesus now is going to clearly reveal this principle. And He's going to use an illustrative parable to clearly reveal this principle. Again, let's back up and let's think about this interaction. It began with a bold proclamation of Jesus Christ. In a little while, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to be ascended into heaven. But in another little while, I'm going to return. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And He will live within you. And you will sense my presence. And that led to the perplexity of the apostles. They didn't understand it. What does this mean? And now Jesus comes to explain it to them with this illustrative parable. Let's look at it here, beginning in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. You know, they are going to weep and they are going to lament. And the weeping and the lamenting begin with the arrest, continues through the crucifixion. Now, you may wonder, does it continue through when Jesus ascends onto heaven? We don't really see it. But yet, just the moment before Jesus ascends to heaven, they still want to know, when's your kingdom coming? When's your kingdom coming? They never get a clear understanding what's going on until the day of Pentecost. And I have to believe that there was a little lamenting going on, wondering, what is this all about? When will we understand? They're weeping and they're lamenting, but the world is rejoicing. We got rid of that troublemaker. We got rid of that Jesus Christ. And as you weep and you lament over your grievous situation that you're going through, the world continues to rejoice and to carry on in their sin. Notice here what Jesus says at the end of verse 20. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. See, that's the implication of the passage. That's the principle right there. Your grief will be turned into joy. Get the power of that statement. Grief turned into joy. Not grief replaced with joy, but grief turned into joy. That which you grieved over, you will rejoice over. And so now he goes on. He gives them this illustrative parable here to help them understand that. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Now, when I'm looking at this passage and I'm thinking grief, to be honest with you, I'm thinking physical pain. Physical pain. But the apostles aren't really feeling physical pain. And part of my confusion here was because of the parable. I'm just thinking of the physical pain that a woman goes through when she gives birth. But this word for grief here, this word literally means pain of the mind or the spirit. It's an anguish. It's a deep sorrow. It's not physical pain. It's pain of the mind, an anguish, a sorrow. Now, I know especially in talking with young women that are going to give their birth to their first child, they don't know what to expect. They're afraid and there's anguish and there can be deep sorrow about what they want to go through. And even you mothers that have felt it before, I'm sure there's a little bit of that every time you go into the delivery room. But is it not true that when you hold that baby in your arms, all the anguish, the mental despair literally goes away and you actually can see the birth process as a joyous thing? See, I'm not saying the pain goes away. That's not what I'm saying. But the anguish and the grief is turned into joy. See, that's what Jesus is saying is going to happen with these apostles. Their anguish, their grief over having lost their Lord and seeing Him crucified. It's all going to be changed into joy. And he makes this final statement here in verse 33. Therefore, you too have grief now. I know you're in sorrow. I know you're in anguish. I know you're hurt. I know you're grieving. You have grief now. I know that. It even begins before the arrest. The grief is already there just thinking about the Lord leaving. But I will see you again. My Holy Spirit is going to come. And when He comes, your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you. When the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to give you full disclosure over why all this is happening. And you will actually rejoice that it has happened. You'll be glad that it has happened. Why is Jesus not making this perfectly clear now? Why do they have to wait until the Holy Spirit comes? Just go back with me to John chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He knew they could not handle this truth right now. But he's promising them, the truth is coming. I am going to enter into you through my Holy Spirit, through my Spirit, and he will turn your grief into joy. Now, turn with me to Acts. I've got several examples here. I want you to see where this happens. I want you to see where these men that were so scared and so frightened and so full of anguish become filled with joy. And they proclaim this event as a great event, even to the risk of their own death. It's become such a focal point in their life that what they grieved over and were anxious about has totally been turned into a joyous thing that they're willing to die for. Listen, look with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 will begin in verse 22. I want us to see the apostles' view on the cross shortly after the day of Pentecost. Maybe hours after they got the Holy Spirit. Hours after Jesus has fulfilled his proclamation and he's come back to them through the Holy Spirit. Look where their grief has turned into in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I'm directing you to the wrong verse. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. And I want us to look at verse 14 because I want us to understand that although Peter is the one that's talking, he's taking his stand with the 11. He's the spokesperson. All 11 agree with what Peter is about to say. And then he starts to explain his new view of the cross, his new view of this horrific, grievous event, the crucifixion of the eternal Son of God. And you see it in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan of God and the not foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Total transformation. No longer grieving, no longer anxious over the crucifixion, but seeing it as the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan because through the crucifixion, God put an end to the agony of death. Now that's something to rejoice about. Praise the Lord for the cross. Praise the Lord for Calvary. Look what we see here in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Glory! This is the cross! It is through the cross that you receive the promises of God! Not just you Jewish people, but anyone who hears the call of God can receive the promises of God. Why? Because of that agony, grievous event, the cross. Now that's something to rejoice about. Look at how Peter views it later on near the end of his life. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like the silver or gold from your futile way of life instructed from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Oh, how precious is the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilt on the cross. For it's through it that I am redeemed. It's through it that I can have forgiveness of sins. Any concept of being grieved over the cross is totally foreign to Peter. He rejoices in the cross. He rejoices in that event. You can see the change in John himself in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John writes, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, rejoice in the cross. Rejoice in that glorious event. For it's through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that I can have forgiveness of my sins. It's through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that I can have fellowship with God. It's through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that I can escape the darkness of this world and walk in the light of God. Praise the Lord for the glorious event of the cross. Go on to chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. For He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He's the propitiation of our sins. Again, the word propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God, to appease the wrath of God. How did the wrath of God get satisfied? Jesus Christ went to the cross, took the sins of the Jew, of the Gentile, took the sins of any people group in the whole world, took the sins of individuals, took those sins and bore the wrath of God against those sins until the wrath was satisfied. Praise the Lord for the wondrous, glorious cross of Jesus Christ. Paul understands this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Turn there with me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, But may it never be that I boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He boasts in the cross. He's proud of the cross. He doesn't boast anything else but the cross. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for I've determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul knows that the world would have constantly had a hold on Him if Christ had not gone to the cross and died for his sins. He understands that through the power of the cross, the world's grip on Him has been crucified. And He understands that through the power of the cross, His internal desire for sin has been crucified. He glories in the cross. He boasts in the cross. He doesn't want to know anything but the cross. We could go on to the writer of Hebrews, but we've been there many times before. I encourage you to come on Sunday nights and we'll study that. But the writer of Hebrews is so clear. When he uplifts the superiority of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, it is superior to the death, to the sacrificing of the blood of the bulls and the goats, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but the blood of the eternal Son of God become man, it can take away sin. If you're looking for the blood of bulls and goats to take care of your sin, you know that it doesn't work. Because you got to keep offering up blood, offering up the bulls and goats every time you sin. You got to butcher another bull. Every time you sin, you got to butcher another goat. Why? Because their blood, the temporal blood of some animal, is going to take away my sin's offense against eternal God. Forget it! It can never happen! The only way to ever take away my sin against the Holy God is to have God Himself become man and die. That's the blood of Jesus Christ, the superiority of the death of Jesus Christ. Praise Almighty God for the cross of Jesus Christ when I survey the wondrous cross of Jesus Christ. You see how God can take such a grievous event and turn it into a joyous event. I know that many of you have gone through horrific events. And I pray that God has shown you how He can turn your horrific, grievous event into a joyous event. But in case He has not done that yet, will you let me know? Will you give me an opportunity to be used by God and to take His word and to take you to the cross, to show you in light of the cross, to reveal to you your grievous event in the light of the cross. And I promise you not to make light of your grievous event. I promise you to let you know that I do not understand your grief. I do not understand it. All I can do is teach you the implication, the application must happen when the Holy Spirit takes that implication and opens up your eyes to it. I cannot preach to you application because I cannot understand your situation, but the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit this morning wants to take the implication, the principle that is implied in this passage, that God can change the most grievous situation into a glorious situation. He wants to take that, and with the use of His Word, He wants to show you how you can have joy. My friends, I know God, if you are a Christian this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I know God does not want you to be sad. He does not want you to grieve. He does not want you to have bitterness. He does not want you to have anger. He doesn't want you to be scared and afraid. He does not want you to doubt your salvation. He wants you to have the joy of Christ. I know that. He died that you might have the joy of Christ in your heart. And that you might be living in this dark world in the midst of all of its horrific events and its sadness and its hurt and its pain as one who has joy. He's going to use that transformed life that understands the joy and grace. He's going to use it as a light in this dark world to transform this dark world. This is a part of the reason why the church is powerless. It's powerless in this world because we are not coming to the Word of God to deal with our hurts. We are talking to one another. We are talking to psychologists. And we are talking to people of philosophy. We are talking to people that are as confused or more confused than we are, hoping they're going to give us the answer. We are not taking our perplexity of this life to the Lord. And let Him give us His answer through His Word. There is hope, living hope, at the cross of Jesus Christ. In the moment we're going to come to the Lord's table, and I encourage you, if you come here every month with the same hurt in your heart, the same sadness, the same bitterness, the same event that you know you need to believe God, but you just can't understand why He let you go through that, begin to give it up and to truly ask Him to show you why. And again, I'm not making light, because some of you, even though I don't know who or what, some of you have been put through things that I cannot even begin to understand. But Jesus does. Jesus does. That you might find in Him joy. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are overwhelmed with a sense of Your goodness. We know, Lord, that You love us. You love us so much that You sent Your Son to die on the cross. Father, I fear that many of us do not understand how difficult that was for You. We know that the Holy Spirit can grieve. I'm assuming that within Your eternality, You, my Heavenly Father, my Abba Father, You too can grieve. And it grieved You to pour Your wrath out on Your own Son. Father, and again, I don't want to make light of anybody's situation, but I have a very difficult time believing that anybody here has ever experienced that level of grief. That is a level of grief that the finite mind cannot comprehend. And You were willing, Lord, to experience that grief in eternity past. You made the decision to experience the grief of You pouring out Your wrath on Your own Son. You were willing to do that, that we might have forgiveness of sins, and that we might be transformed from all the hurt and pain that we have. It was a demonstration of Your love for us, Lord. I have to believe that somehow we can find healing for all of our pain and all of our hurt. I know we will never find it in this world. We will never find it in any single person unless that person is taking us to Your Word. We praise You, Almighty God, for the power of Your Word. Thank You this morning for the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do not say that flippantly. It seems so little to say thank You. But we know, Lord, that's what You desire of us, to give You thanks and to honor You. We pray, Father, that our observance of the Lord's table this morning would be just that, that it would be honoring to You, and that it would be a deep expression of the gratitude of our hearts for all that You've done for us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.